We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Acts of the Apostles, the 9th chapter. We may read again from verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. We did touch briefly on this particular portion last week, and then went to focus most of our attention upon the person and the relationship between Barnabas and Paul, and the eventual separation of these two godly men. But we wish to return before considering Peter's ministry. We're brought back from Paul, back to Peter, and we see something of his activity and ministry in the latter part of this chapter 9. But what Peter does takes place in this context. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And while we are not given the details as to this particular multiplication of the saints and of the churches, nevertheless, we see evidence of this fact when we consider what Peter becomes involved in. But this is written for our notification, and I think it is important that we really consider what is stated here. Previously are made aware of Saul of Tarsus, his activity, his persecuting activity, how he harassed the church, he devastated the church, we are told, he made havoc of it. But once he was converted, then he became an instrument in the hand of God, and the very thing that he was opposed to, he was devoting his whole life to it, to preserve it, to maintain it. And the very fact of his conversion had such a tremendous effect upon the life of the church that we read here what we read. Then had the churches rest and so on. It made such a tremendous difference. And yet we have to see the link between all the various events, whether it was persecution or prosperity. Even the individuals like Saul, like Barnabas, like Peter, we see the mighty providential workings of God, the glorious head of the church, is overruling and ordering, and you can see the various movements in different directions, and all working wonderfully together for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Every little event, you see it connecting up with another event. And it's these little events and little details that were given that so often we overlook. Now here we're told, then at the church's rest, are they at peace? Now, you've heard me say before, the word ecclesia is the word that's translated in our English translation, church. Now, in the Old Testament, the church in the wilderness was the congregation, the covenant community, the congregation of the worshippers of God in the wilderness, those who'd been brought out of Egypt. Now the Greek rendering is a little different to the Hebrew, and while it is very similar, it is a little different. Then had the ecclesia, it means the assemblies, then had the assemblies rest throughout all Judea. Now, many translations actually translate it church in the singular because of the fact that these were merely the assemblies of the church. All these different assemblies of the ecclesia, they experienced rest, or they experienced peace after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But the interesting thing is that these assemblies weren't just little brethren assemblies or little assemblies for fellowship that we hear about people meeting, a little assembly, a little fellowship, and everybody's on good terms with everyone else, and they just sit and they around and they discuss and they have a wonderful time of fellowship. The ecclesia, in the Greek understanding, was not just an assembly of called out ones, and that's what it means, the ecclesia, and it is good that we would remember that and keep it in mind. The church, the ecclesia. The ecclesia means the called out ones. The church of Jesus Christ is a body of people called out of the world. Called out of the world and called away from the world. We should never forget that. That's the basic, fundamental meaning of the church of Jesus Christ. He said, I will build my church, my ecclesia. It would belong to me. I will be in control of it. It will be a body that I will own, that I will govern, that I will rule over. And they are called out of the world, not to go back into it, not to bring the world with them into the church. They're called out of it, and they're called away from it. And it would be good if the professing church in our day and generation were to understand that better. It doesn't seem today that there's very much difference, as far as I can see, in many cases between the world of the ungodly and the professing church. You would never imagine when you see and when you speak of the church or churches or any church that they've actually, that's a body of people worshiping in that place on the Lord's Day. They've actually been called out of the world. If you look at them and listen to them and observe their weekly routine and their attitudes, well, you would never think it. You would never believe they've actually been called out of the world, that people. That's what it means. Now, but it means more. In the Greek understanding and thinking of the ecclesia, the assembly, it was an assembly that was met together for edification. In the Greek culture, they would have all kinds of assemblies. But the idea was not just to meet for a social event, but to actually meet for the purpose of, as it were, edifying one another. They might meet to discuss some matter or issue by which each of them would learn, that they would progress in their knowledge of whatever it was that their assembly centered, or the purpose of the assembly centered around. If it was social affairs and they would discuss that, then that was the idea, that they would progress as individuals in their knowledge and in their understanding of the subject or the issue. But it also meant that there were rules, there were regulations governing the membership of the assembly. For example, in Greek assembly, slaves could not join. They were not permitted. That was the rule generally. There were rules that governed the membership and controlled the events that were connected with that assembly. And so whenever we read here in Acts 9, then had the churches, then had the assemblies, it is the Greek idea of the church. These were assemblies that met particularly for the purpose of edification. The church is an assembly for this purpose: edification, progress and advancement of knowledge and understanding of theology, of spiritual things. And there was government in these assemblies. There were rules regulating how things were done and when they were done and for the purpose for which they were done. And that's the idea of the apostolic church. And if we claim that we are the heirs of that church, then we have to understand that's what it's all about. But notice what happens here. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You know, I'm convinced, I've been in the ministry for a little while now, and I've had opportunity to observe the way men handle the Word of God, or mishandle it sometimes. And I am convinced that one of the greatest obstacles to honest, proper exposition of God's Word is either personal or historic prejudice. And because of these prejudices, men are in bondage. And they have to either be able to impose their own personal or prejudiced thinking onto the Word of God, rather than taking the Word of God as it is, and when it conflicts with their prejudices, they abandon them and they adhere to the Word of God. And men again and again and again are in bondage. And they don't honestly, because they can't. They think, I will be in trouble. People will misunderstand me. They will think I'm rocking the boat. They will imagine that I am undermining their traditional values and so on. What does it say here? Then had the churches, the assemblies, the church universal. That's what it really means. The church of Jesus Christ. Now, what do we find? Even in Australia we find it. The Church of England in Australia. The Church of Scotland in Australia. The Church of Scotland, the Church of England, the Church of wherever. That is not the presentation of the church in the Scriptures. Here we have the first reference to the universal church under apostolic ministry. And you'll see what we read, then had the churches or the assemblies of the church rest, they had peace, because they were all suffering equally under the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. But look at what it reads. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified throughout all Judea. There was no, as it were, the church of Judea, and then the church of Galilee, and then the church of Samaria. There was one church resident in Judea are represented there. Part of the church was in Judea. Part of it was in Galilee. Part of it was in Samaria. It was the church of Jesus Christ. And I know, I've met with it. Men will get in their high horse. Well, we are the church of, rather than the church in. We are the church of, and that sets us apart from everybody else. The church in. The churches in Judea, throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And this was a miraculous movement. The churches were being multiplied. They were growing. They were advancing. They were prospering. But why? Why was it so? Because of the attitudes they adopted toward one another and because of the power of God in their midst. Now you just look back to the teaching of the Savior, look back to his own ministry, and then when we understand the situation that was previous to this, we can only marvel and wonder. God was most certainly at work. Judah, Galilee, Samaria. In the past, the men of Judah looked down upon the men of Galilee. You go back in the scriptures and you hear that Galilee is referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee of the Gentiles. Those who were the true Jews, as it were, in Judea, looked down on the people of Galilee. They were of mixed race, as it were. They were not ethically pure, as it were. Galilee of the Gentiles. And yet here, the churches, the assemblies of the church are in Judea and Galilee, and then, lo and behold, and Samaria. What did the woman, when Jesus was speaking to the woman in John 4 at the well, when he had conversation with her, his own disciples were even amazed that he was talking to a woman of Samaria. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans did not keep or maintain the writings of the prophets. They didn't believe in them. The Samaritans had nothing but the five books of Moses, the law as they called it. And therefore they were considered to be semi-apostate, if not wholly apostate, by the Jews or the men of Judea or Judaism. And yet here, what a marvel. The assemblies of the people of God, these believers under the apostolic ministry, this is what it produced. This is what the ministry of the apostles under God the Holy Ghost was producing. One mind, one spirit, one heart, one faith, and so on. And throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they were edified. What an amazing change the power of God has wrought. Instead of it being written, well, they were edified in Judea, but they still kept themselves separate from the Samaritans. And they said, well, the church in Samaria, it is a different history. But we are those who historically held more truth than they did, and therefore we are somewhat beyond them, and we are superior to them. No, then had the assemblies of the church rest and peace. They were united together. They were of one mind, of one soul, of one heart, of one spirit in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. You could go to Samaria and you didn't feel out of place. The men of Judah, who previously would have had nothing to do with the Samaritans, there they were worshiping beside them. The men of Samaria, who previously wouldn't go and join themselves in the synagogue to worship with the Jews, now they're all together, edified and edifying one another. They see the valuable contribution one can make to the other. Now, when I say these things, I don't want anyone to think that I'm some kind of an ecumenical freak who thinks all the churches should all be joined together and there's no difference. I don't believe that for one moment. I believe that as an ecclesiastical body, we have had preserved among us the Reformed faith and Reformed practice that has been abandoned all over the place. What I am saying is that all that we experience today in the fragmentation and the divisions of the body of Christ should testify to the low, low, low spiritual state we're in, far removed from the kind of spirit that existed in the church under the preaching of the apostles. And here we're told that these assemblies of the people of God, their historic differences had departed, and now they are brought together in Christ, united to Him. Now, they were edified. It isn't just that they had rest or peace and they're not harassed anymore and they're not being persecuted, they're not being dragged off to prison, but they were being edified. Because there was now peace, there was stability. And they were being edified. We are told that it is our duty, it's the believer's duty, to do all to edification. Everything that was going on, the lives of these people was such, and we shall see in a moment how they did live, the kind of spirit that they had. They were edified. In other words, they lived for one another. They sought the spiritual good of one another. There was no this spirit of selfishness and self-centeredness, and the prejudices of the past were gone. The Spirit of God had removed them, and now the saints of God were precious to one another. They loved one another. They sought the good of one another. They sought edification for one another. But then, how were they edifying one another? They were walking in the fear of the Lord. They walked in the fear of the Lord. They were edifying one another as they walked. The gospel had an effect upon their lives. It changed them. It changed their behavior. They were called out from the world, so they left the world's practices, they left the world's principles, they left the world's fashions and conduct and behavior. They left that behind. And now they seek the edification of one another. Now that spirit is very often missing, even amongst good and godly people who just don't sometimes sufficiently think of their influence upon others and the impact that their attitudes have upon others. And you see, they were edifying one another as they walked. Their concern was that their walk, their conversation, their behavior as Christians would not discourage or in any way damage the walk of another. They were taken up with edifying one another. So often I remember on one occasion a certain elder some years ago was speaking of a certain minister. He says he's very stubborn. But he says, "Mister, I can just be as stubborn as he is." And I said, "Well, you do realize what the scripture says about stubbornness. It is as the sin of witchcraft." And you know, people sometimes think, well, this is me. I remember another particular elder on one occasion saying, "Well, you just have to accept me as I am. This is how I am. I'm not changing." God pity us if we get to that. The grace of God changes every one into whose soul it enters. And they grow in grace, and they grow in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's as simple as this. We can profess whatever we want. If we are not growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and thus becoming more and more like Him, He was self-denying to the very death of the cross. And you know, so often we think, well, this is me, and people will just have to give me license to be me. No matter whose feet and toes I trample over, no matter who I offend, no matter whose feelings I hurt, it doesn't matter. That's me. Jesus said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." And if we are becoming more and more Christ-like, there will be more of that. And I believe that that's the spirit that prevailed in the assemblies of the worshippers of God. They were edified because they were edifying one another. That was their great concern. I want my brother believer to make progress. I want him to be growing in grace. I want her to be developing in Christ-likeness. That's my concern, and I want to assist them and help them and encourage them and edify them. But in order to do that, they were walking how? In the fear of the Lord. They were walking not according to the course of this world as the Ephesians were before they were savingly converted. But they were walking in the fear of the Lord. Their great concern was to please the Lord. They walked in the fear of the Lord, a reverential fear for God. And the word that is translated Lord in the New Testament almost always refers to the risen Christ. They walked in the fear, the reverential fear of the great head and King of the church himself. They kept their eye on him. They kept their minds on him. It was as though the spirit of Saul of Tarsus prevailed everywhere. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Many today, that's far from their minds. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want to do. This is what people will just have to let me do because I'm going to do it. They walked in the fear of the Lord. It was as though, like the psalmist, they set the Lord always before them. They kept him always in their mind and in their thinking. And then because they were walking in the fear of the Lord, it would be impossible they could ever forget his church. It was impossible that they could ever forget his people. The body, since their minds were so much upon the head, naturally they were considering the body. And they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. In the comfort of the Holy Ghost. You remember what the Savior told the disciples, "I will send you another comforter, and when he has come, he will guide you into all truth." And here they were experiencing the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And how was the Holy Ghost comforting them? Was he just giving them nice feelings? Was he just coming and making them feel good about themselves and about the situation? The comfort of the Holy Ghost is the experience that arises in the child of God, or becomes his or her experience, when the Holy Ghost takes the word itself and applies it to the blessing and benefit of the soul. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. He will guide you into all truth. And that is the comfort, that is the encouragement for a child of God. When they come to the word of the Lord, and maybe they've doubts, maybe they've fears, maybe they've questions about their own state. Maybe they may even be brought to the point where they're wondering, have I anything of grace at all? But the Holy Ghost comes to comfort. And how does he do it? He opens up the word and he guides the child of God with his or her troubles and problems and doubts and fears. He guides them into the truth. And the truth makes them free. The truth liberates them and delivers them from their anxieties, from their burdens, from their concerns, and comforts them with the comfort of God. And this was happening. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, and they were walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. It wasn't in the comfort that they were not being persecuted now. That would have been a comfort. We're not being dragged off to prison now. It's comforting to know we can assemble, and we don't have to be sending men and women around to check and see, is Saul of Tarsus approaching our assembly? Is he coming with letters to arrest us? It's a great comfort that that's not happening. No, it was something very different. It wasn't a worldly comfort. It was a spiritual comfort. It was the comfort that the Word of God supplies to the soul when the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, takes of the things of God and makes them known. And then they were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and they were multiplied. They were multiplied. Now I know that we would all probably yearn and long to see such days. And we would be longing that this little building would be packed full of people eager to hear the truth, and that men and women and young people were coming from everywhere because they had a hunger for the Word. They were thirsting after the water of life. They were saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus," and they would be feeding upon the truth. We would long for that. And yet we don't see it. It's not our experience in this day and generation, and we have every reason to ask why. Do we ever ask why? Do you ever sit down and reflect and say, well, what's changed or what's happened? Why is it that people are not interested in. Why are we not? Why is the church not growing? Why is it not advancing spiritually? Is it because there are no needy souls around to be edified? Is it because our society has lost interest because they think Christians are all hypocrites anyway? They certainly didn't think the assemblies of the godly here were hypocrites. They were multiplied. They were multiplied as they edified one another and as their walk was consistent with their conversation. And they were walking in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. That's lost. I defy anyone to demonstrate to me that that fear of the Lord is as consistently as it has been in the days of the apostles. That is sadly one of the great issues in the professing church. The fear of the Lord has departed from us as a generation. We don't bother and trouble ourselves with our sins as we ought because we've lost the fear of the Lord. Where do we find the ungodly today who say, well, I don't have much time for Christianity. I'm not a believer. I don't go to church. But I do recognize those who fear the Lord. And you see, that's one of the great problems. The ungodly look upon the church in our day and generation. They can't see any difference, except they just go to a place and they sing together and they have a happy time together and so on, but they go to the pub and they have their happy time and they have their communion and fellowship together, or they go to some hotel and they have a grand time and they don't see Christians doing anything different, only they happen to do it in a church. The fear of the Lord has gone from us. And when we are asking then, well, why has the church not been multiplied? Perhaps we have to go back to the apostolic church and say, well, you see, we've changed. There's been a spiritual decline, and we're not as the church was then. Now then, how is the church being multiplied? Well, in verse 32, we read, and it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Imagine, that's the only reference that we have to the assembly, the church that was at Lydda. And we might think, well, is that not a strange thing to tell us? The only reference that we have is Peter came down and he found a man named Aeneas and he had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of a palsy. We might think, well, why tell us that? That's a strange statistic, surely. Would we not want to hear about who was preaching there and how the church is developing and so on? Well, this is obviously one of the afflicted saints. Now, if you go back to chapter 8, to the ministry of Philip, you remember his meeting in the desert. God's, this is why I said earlier, you look at the little details and you see how everything connects up. God's ahead of men. And you can see little by little, step by step, stage by stage, everything's all united. It's all connected in the mind and purpose of God. Go back to chapter 8. And we read in verse 39, when they were come up out of the water, The Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Now, if you want, you get a map in the back of your Bible. Perhaps you might get one there. And you look at the cities all the way up the coast from Azotus. And he preached in these cities. Now, we're not given any details as to his success, but that's where he preached. That's all we're told until we come here to Lydda. And Peter, remember, he has come, he and John were sent. They were sent down to Samaria from Jerusalem to see what was taking place, the gospel, its effects, and so on. And now that Peter has left Jerusalem, remember all the saints were scattered except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem until Peter and John left. And now what do we read? It came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters. He's going through all the church now, all the various assemblies all over the place. And he comes to this place, Lydda. How are things going there? How does it come, the church, the assembly, the saints are found in Lydda? Well, because Philip had passed through these cities, and he had preached in all the cities. And therefore there was a little assembly there, and Peter came to see how they were making progress. And because of Philip's previous ministry, he comes along, and what happens? There's a sick man there, and Peter healed him, and notice how he did it. Verse 34. Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. You see how real the Savior was to Peter, to these early apostles. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Now, you can read through the ministry of the Savior. What do we hear him say, perhaps? Thy faith hath made thee whole. That was the language of the Savior as he healed. And these words here is Peter, and he's almost quoting the very words of the Savior. It was as though, although he was in heaven, exalted to the Father's right hand, as far as Peter was concerned, he was as active in the earth as though he was physically present. That's how real the Savior was to the early church. He was real. Oh, we might read our theology books and our catechisms, and we might read all kinds of edifying material, and we have it all stored up in our heads, and we can work it out systematically and so rationally and logically, but is the Lord as real to us as he was to the saints back in the days of the apostles? And you can see that Peter, when it comes then to the raising up of Dorcas from the dead, you can see again he uses the language of the Savior. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. He's at work. I'm just here. I'm seeing your affliction. But it is Jesus who's at work. He is alive. He's alive forevermore. He's active. He's demonstrating his mighty power. And Peter was expecting it. If we were to be honest and question ourselves, we might really have to face up to the fact our faith is pretty weak, and the power of the risen Lord isn't as real to us as it ought to be. We don't have the confidence in it. My Peter had confidence in the Lord. You imagine if he'd said what a mocking he would have received. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, and nothing happens. They would have scoffed him. They would have mocked him. They would have said he was a fool. But he had such faith in the risen Lord that he was alive and he was active and his power hadn't changed one iota. The power that he demonstrated when he was physically present is the same power that he's now exercising through the vehicle or the channel of the apostles. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed, just as Jesus had said to the paralytic. Take up thy bed and walk. Peter was just speaking as the simple spokesman, as though Christ were actually there. And then he comes, you see, down here to Joppa, because he's sent for. And perhaps it isn't wise to enter in because it's a most fascinating and interesting study, that of Dorcas. So often the sisters think they're not given very much recognition in the life of the church sometimes. And because this is the case, then they start contending for leadership roles and ruling roles and so on in the church. Dorcas has a lot to teach us, both men and women. And the church here at Joppa was developing as the churches were multiplied, the assemblies were multiplied. And here in the assembly at Joppa, a certain disciple, and we've heard of the disciples from the ministry of the Savior, John's disciples, the Savior's disciples, and when they're identified by name, they are male. But here is a disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. It's a woman disciple. The Holy Ghost draws our attention to godly, feminine Christianity. And for the sake of time, we'd probably leave it until the next week, God willing. But what we do see is the church in progress. And we ought to learn, well, why is the church in the state it is in now? And I believe it is one of the reasons for it is that the pulpit is so often the hands of men and the minds of men are in bondage. They can't overstep a certain boundary because of historic prejudices and so on. What we need is the pulpit free to declare the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God. Everything God says, regardless of what men say. Then had the church's rest. What a beautiful description of the scene, the ecclesiastical scene then. The church is at rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. May the Lord bless his word.